I had a lot of other songs in mind, but that song... should have nothing follow it except God's Word. You have the same handout today because we didn't finish Romans 2:1. As I said last Sunday, the last verses of Romans 1 are like a trip through the sewer of life. Those who fail to see God's handiwork in His creation and Paul, though a Christian and turned around, is God's instrument to bring forth that which is enfolded in the Old Testament and unfolded in the New. The Old Testament is the story of a covenant-making God who chooses and keeps His light alive in a world that's darkened by Satan, to whom Adam and Eve defaulted the rulership of this earth. Man was not left without a witness. God chose. And He chose. And He chose. He chose Enoch. And He chose Noah. And He chose Shem. And of the line of Shem, He chose Abram. And He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. And He chose Jacob, not Esau. And He chose a people descending from Jacob to be His oracle people that He might keep a light in this world. No one, and He chose Paul, skipping way ahead. No one in the first century better trained in the product of the oracle people, the Old Testament covenant, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the Stanford, the Harvard, the Yale, the Princeton combined, of Hebrew revelation and theology. And the New Testament is the culmination. I've often said the New Testament is enfolded in the Old, and the Old Testament is unfolded in the New. No way God would have picked a voice to proclaim the culmination of His oracular visitation on this earth, which is His speaking voice through the histories of Revelation, without one versed enough to be His instrument to unfold it. And that's why Paul, though rejected by many at Jerusalem, and ironically, so few people today have Paul's courage, he went to Jerusalem He went to the popular center, the accepted clergy of the day. And like shattered glass, they were reduced in his eye. They turned into peeping Toms. Indeed, they hired peeping Toms to spy out his privacy with a new convert Gentile. And I suppose Paul could have compromised. Peter did. But in that beautiful passage in the Galatian letter, he said, not even for 1 hour, because the gospel was at stake, would he put up with these compromising, judgmental, self-styled leaders of the church that were supposed to be something, but he discovered were nothing. And it didn't matter that he has to conclude his last letter to Timothy. All Asia has forsaken me, and only Luke is with me. His voice could not be silenced, because two-thirds of the New Testament still stands the record of his pen, not the rest of those that knew so much, criticized him and decried association with him. The Apostle Paul rescued the gospel that would have been aborted. But he didn't develop something new more than anyone else. He knew what was contained in this old book. And as we move on in this second chapter, you will find him drawing upon the Syriac book of Baruch. You'll find much of what he's saying drawn out of the so-called apocryphal book, The Wisdom of Solomon, and deeply rooted in God's revelation is that God made us in his image. Deeply rooted in Old Testament theology, aborted by those who took their oracle position and turned it into privilege and began to limit and exalt themselves by limiting God's righteousness to their own performance. But Paul was deeply versed in the revelation of God that assumed. Why, he's not argumentative in spite of the fact he's using a rhetorical technique. He's declaring. Declaring what the book has said from the beginning. God made us in his image. And part of that image in the Old Testament theology is an ability to see God's hand in creation. An ability to have a conscience that produces a sense of oughtness. Animals don't have it. And as I have said probably 1,000 times, there's no universal definition of sin. What is universal is a sense of oughtness. A deep-seated dissatisfaction. That is felt in self-condemnation called guilt. Unless we convince ourselves that we're right. That's what makes mankind so defensive. As Ronald Eber has said, we're all sinners, but we just can't be satisfied with that knowledge and look for a rescue. We have to convince ourselves that we're really not sinners after all, that what we do is really not sin. the sense of oughtness. Having described what happened to those that resisted that image of God in us, which is the capacity to see God's hand in the creation. God took away the capacity and then turned them over to forces unseen, but which rule this earth, the prince of the power of the air. Turned them over three times, and the sins are the result of that action of turnover, which is the expression of God's wrath for failure to recognize Him. The wrath is not because of the sins. The sins are the result of the wrath which turned them over to a sinning force. How terrible. Rhetorically, Paul is going to anticipate. Well, I certainly agree with Paul in the 32nd verse that those that do such things deserve death. And like the Pharisee of the New Testament with the publican there, I thank my God I'm not as this publican. I thank my God I'm not in your subconscious desire to be accepted and to satisfy the sense of I am what I ought to be. But judge. Wherefore deal. Deal, wherefore. That means it flows from the scenario just described in the first chapter of 21 sins listed one after another. After the first two that are the headliners of unnatural affection, then 21 sins. Wherefore? Wherefore? Anapologitos, I pointed out last time, it's the cognate of our word apology. How many have heard the phrase Christian apologetics? They still teach it in seminaries. But the word has long since been twisted. Any word that's used effectively for God, the devil manages to move into the stream of words because words are so critical in the relationship with God. Now an apology is somebody cringingly saying, I'm sorry. But originally the word had nothing to do with being sorry. It's the giving of a defense. Christian apologetics is a presentation of the reasons for faith and the reasons for belief. It is like a lawyer before the bar. That's why I often point out in the Easter message Sherlock's Trial of the Witnesses, where they imagine in a modern legal framework the trial of Jesus. These are books that are classic in Christian apologetics. C.S. Lewis, the most brilliant apologist for Christianity. But even as I say it, I cringe and you cringe. Because it sounds like you're apologizing for it. In our minds, it's something that is wrong, that has to be confessed and repented of. No. The word in its root is to make a defense. I don't even like the translation inexcusable. Wherefore, you have no defense. You are without a defense. You're stripped at the bar with no defense. You are rendered incapable of another word. There's nothing to be said for you. You're worse than the first chapter. You're without excuse. Wherefore, without excuse, you are everyone anthropo. We're not talking about animals, we're talking about man. Krenon, from the verb kreno, to judge. You are utterly without excuse. That first chapter, they have an excuse. God turned them over. They have no excuse for what started it, but they have an excuse for how bad they've become. Because God withdrew the capacity to sense and know Him and withdrew any restraining power of love from Him and just turned them over. They got an excuse. You judges, we judges. But you're without excuse. Any one of you who judges those doing these things required in here, and that's good. You stand naked. You who judge, because the very act of judging proves you got a conscience and a sense that some things are right and some things are wrong. They've, in the first chapter, had that sense withdrawn. They've been turned over. They didn't respond properly to just the creation. You have knowledge. And you dare to judge. In the Septuagint, this word krino, you encounter it in 1 Corinthians at the communion table often in my teaching. Because a derivative of it, crema and katakrema, simply to judge, normally translated. But as often we have shown you, the Old Testament translated into Greek, which became the Bible of the New Testament preachers, Jesus and the disciples, was the Bible of the New Testament. So much the Bible of the New Testament that it came to be looked upon as a Christian document, which motivated the Jews then to go behind it and produce the Masoretic text, though it's doubtful they had sources as good in the 3rd to the 7th century as those AD, as those who transcribed, or rather translated, the Old Testament documents between 300 and 100 BC into the Septuagint. This Greek translation of the Old Testament, krino, oh, it translates, as we saw in the word for faith in the New Testament, pisteo, it translates three prominent words for judging in the Old Testament. Dan, or den. It translates Another one that is simply to strike or contend or get in more like a fight, so that I don't even want to bother with that reeb. Dan or den is more in the judicial sense and more restricted in its meaning. And the predominant word that's being translated with this word out of the Old Testament, which gives us the focus of the word from God's frame through Revelation down through the centuries of the book from Abram through the prophets, Moses through the prophets, is this word I wrote on the board last Sunday. Shapath. Reading backwards, Shapath. Now, Shapath's an interesting word. You going to hang in with me? As I set the stage, as we did on earlier words, you remember in the teaching on Ephesians that critical word, which we traced back to its roots, which is the basis for John's choice of the word out of Greek philosophy of an unknown mediator between an unknowable God and man, the Logos, which we translate word. Back in the dim beginnings of the Greek language, these two consonants combine in a root that means to choose or separate out from among and to speak a word. And the combined meaning is to separate, choose out from among with spoken word. And we trace the importance in Ephesians of one of the names of God, and it gets twisted into us blessing God. But that opening of Ephesians is a name of God, literally, like the healing God, the shepherd God, the righteous God, the blessed God. We get the word eulogy from the word that is translated blessed. We eulogize people after they're dead and say good things about them when they're gone. It is simply the nature of God to give us blessing, you, good things through words. That's the chosen method by which God reveals His plan, His purpose, His will, the destiny of created things, and the joys eternal. And from beginning to end, this is made clear, words. Words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He said, spoke, light be. It was. Faith, Hebrews 11 says, begins with an understanding that everything we see was formed by God's Word. That's the beginning point of faith. Because if His Word spoke everything into existence, if His Word holds everything together, if His Word ultimately, as I've said so often to you, recreates, and if His Word, as this Scripture says, heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word forever settled in heaven, faith begins on the premise, as I've said it to you 10,000 times, His Word was before what we see, conditions, and holds together what we see, and ultimately will remove what we see and recreate again. You're on safer ground on that word eternal than on what that word produced, the things you see. Words are critical. Eve fell through the mouthing words of Satan. Adam fell through the mouthing words of Eve. Words are critical. That's why the New Testament says the tongue's the hardest member of the body to control. And the deepest religious experience in Christianity is the glossolalia, a speaking forth, where the Holy Spirit gives utterance. And the word eternal struck a tin in human flesh and became not only the living word, but the spoken word, reduced again to the written word. And it is that word, and the way in which the gospel goes out is through the foolishness of the preached word. Words are critical because God has set it in motion and has conditioned himself as a relator to us in the relationship we have. Blessings will come through words. That's why I spend so much time with you on words. But there's the most important word of the New Testament that produced logos and the name of God, eulogia. We have a common root that is double-based, that as history moves on, it began to separate. And we have from that common root, we have leg and log. Leg and log. And it follows two different streams, one of which means to speak, and the other which means to choose. And you have to go back to the root to understand that the Logos was choosing through words when he created the earth and when he chose us before the worlds were formed, which Ephesians goes on to say. You have the same thing here. The reason for going through that review is you have the same thing here. You have a word in the Hebrew, shin, that's one of the words. One of the letters. And you have pei, sh, and then you have one of the two different letters for T, as we would have it. The one that comes, tet rather than tav, which comes from a different root. And this word, like logos, which is rooted back on a root that is double meaning in its root, to choose and to speak. And that which the Logos did when he created the earth, and what God is saying about himself is he chooses by speaking, which combines the root. This word is double in its meaning. It is to judge. It also is to rule. And you would be much better off to translate it to govern. To govern. Now I'm moving to why you're in such dangerous territory and totally without excuse when you judge. And I can tell you there's not a person in this congregation or listening to me anywhere that is not guilty. Judging is a natural trait of sinning man who can't live with the fact implanted in his nature. He's not what he ought to be. The sense of oughtness. But I'm going to, hopefully, let you understand why you're walking in dangerous territory when you cross over and begin to judge. I said it in a sentence last Sunday. Those idiots of the first chapter would not accept the dominion of God over them, and they put themselves in God's place with their dialogues, and they projected their own self-worship in the place of God. I said it in a sentence, when you judge, there is no act of mankind as presumptuous and as putting yourself in the place of God where you have no right to be as when you judge or when I judge. Now, there is a difference between the prophet speaking both the word of God of judgment, which I'm doing today, and that personal judging of others. Because this word, carried forward to Kleno in the New Testament, which is the text we're looking at, three times it's used in this verse. You cannot separate the right to rule and the authority of rulership and the position of dominion from the right to judge. Let me go to the various sources. Can I have you stay with me a while? Now, this word, by the way, to judge, comes through the Latin juice and the various, well, I don't want to use a Greek letter, decide, desire, various words for saying and speaking. So juice is law, and a judge, by definition, the word in its root means to speak the law. Well, now there's only one judge who can speak the law. Only one that can speak the law. I tell you, this is it. Earthly judges interpret earthly laws. And we have a problem. We don't think. It's like trying to define faith in English and translate the Greek word for faith, pisteo, which embraces all three functions of the mind and the being when you act. The mind in belief, the emotions in confidence, the will in executed behavior, action. And I've labored for 26 years to break the tradition of faith destroyed by the English language when they substitute belief or translate pisteo with to believe. Even we know the difference between to believe and to trust. To trust comes closer. But pisteo is a multiple action. It is action based upon belief sustained by confidence. We have a problem with the word judging because we separate the judicial, the legislative, and the executive branch. And we do it. In fact, Jefferson's on record recognizing something absolutely true. Man is so pitifully sinful and so naturally prone to take advantage. The only security we can have as a people in a democracy is a balance of power. If the judicial takes over, as it's slowly doing, from the legislative and the executive branches, the balance of power is gone. And we're taught in this land to think this way. And in the natural sphere, it's true, in everyday civil life. So it's hard for us, indeed, We've been conditioned in our democratic frame against central authority. We're against the idea of dictatorship, one who dictates. We're against the idea of authority. That's the root problem of the first chapter. So we separate judging from legislating, which speaks the law, and executing, which enforces the law. And judging is a little neutral stool we sit on over here. And there's no harm in judging. Of course, God knows we'd like to execute. And on the cases of those laws that hit close to home, we'd like to change them and speak a new law. That compartmentalized thinking is not allowed in the Old Testament or the New. Judging incorporates it all. And the only person having a right to judge in the moral sphere, God. The only person having a right to judge in terms of rightness and wrongness and standing before God, such as a Pharisee, I think, my God, I'm not like this man. Only God has that right. Well, you know, I like his teaching, but I can't get past his cigar. Well, apparently God did, because he gives me the message. Which I like his teaching embraces. Well, I don't like his language. I prefer someone who smiles and says, "Bless you." You need to read E.B. Rue's New Testament. Most of those people can't even read the Greek and do not understand that what used to be called New Testament Greek is really Koine Greek, the language of the streets. If you were in the first century and understood the full meaning, you know something? To use an analogy, the word bitch shocks you to attention. Right? It's a wonderful name for the devil. But, you know, there are some. I remember I was asked to go on, I think it was the PTL network years ago. And what had never been done, and by the way, some of the books that are out now were written by young men sitting at the TV listening to me, because when I lost my faith and pursued it at Stanford, I told you, Canon Brian Green came promising to give a defense of the resurrection. He didn't do it, and I got really frustrated. And until I assembled the data that is now old hat to this church, and I have personal knowledge of someone who wrote a million bestseller, who sat at the TV over and over and played the records over and over. You read his book, you'll see it follows exactly the same pattern of my message on Easter Sunday. And thanks be to God, the message is getting out. But before, I was on network, and apparently that Christian network would rather have a generation of teenagers go to hell because they faced what I faced in college without anybody telling them the basis for a faith in Jesus Christ and have them hear the word damn or hell once. Because, like the song, most times they don't listen to me. I cuss very artfully. It's very artful, the way I use words like that, to get attention. Too many Christians would rather be thought a good Christian by other Christians than to be thought a good Christian by Christ. And I said not too long ago to someone, you know, I doubt seriously if there was a board of presbyters and a minister's fellowship in Jerusalem, I doubt seriously that any of them would have wanted to have association with Isaiah for that 3.5 years that he walked butt naked around Jerusalem under God's orders. God's ways are not our ways. Or Hosea that God told to go marry that whore. Or Ezekiel blindfolding himself, knocking the wall out of his house and running out with the furniture on his shoulder with a blindfold and running into trees. And I want to tell you, I can find some chapters that God would not be allowed to preach in most churches because of the language that he's using in describing his feelings about the betrayals and adultery and unfaithfulness of Israel and Judah. If you could read the New Testament Greek and understand the New Testament world, you would shiver with shock in the grinning Christianity frame at what Jesus called Herod. I said, bitch shocks. Bitch should never be uttered from a pulpit. Well, dog breeders have no trouble with this word at all. It's the way they make sure that they distinguish until they're not producing homosexual dogs. Go bring the bitch from Pen 3. If you say female, you might get a tender. You might get somebody that's working at the pound or something. If you say female, it doesn't specify what kind of animal or human. You sure can't say the woman dog. Apart from colloquialism, it's a very dignified, get the English Oxford Dictionary. It's got very prestigious heritage. If you want to see some uppity-ups, go to Madison Square Garden in the annual dog show. And the winning bitch is a compliment. See, I'm a philosopher. I'm trained as a philosopher. Stanford University. We learn the differences in meaning of words. Etymological. Reportive. Emotive. You use emotive words to communicate. And emotive words are either reportive or etymological words gone dramatic. You understand? You see, before I went any further, I wanted to be sure I had a lot of Christians out there listening to me criticizing. You understand? Man, they've been judging and whispering for the last 10 minutes. Did you hear what he just said? I want you to go out of here understanding what judging is. Let's take this tome. Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Harris, Archer, and Walkie. Volume 2. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Shapat. To judge or govern. Shapat, judgment. Shapot, judgment. Mishapot, which is the noun form, justice, ordinance. The primary sense of Shapot is to exercise the processes of government. Since, however, the ancients did not always divide the functions of government, as most modern governments do, between legislative, executive, and judicial functions, the common translation to judge misleads us. Well, remember, this is the word being translated and the meaning of which being carried into the New Testament creno, which is on the verse in front of you, that we are without excuse if we do. To judge misleads us, for the word judge, as Shapat is usually translated in modern English, means to exercise only the judicial function of government. Unless one wishes in a context of government, civil, religious, or otherwise, consistently to translate as to govern or rule, the interpreter must seek more specialized words to translate a word of such broad meaning in the modern world scene. For the participle form of it, the New International Version uses leader. The meaning of Shapat is further complicated by the fact that although the ancients knew full well what law, whether civil, religious, domestic, or otherwise, they knew what law was, they did not think of themselves as ruled by laws rather than by men, as modern people like to suppose themselves to be. In fact, this country is the first country ever formed as a nation formed under law. Some of you will remember an early Truth magazine where I wrote the article, Rex Lex, or Lex Rex. Is the king law or the law king? In modern society, and with the evils of the Holocaust and the evils of dictatorships, God raised up a country of law. Without it, religious freedom and the message of the gospel could not have been taken to the world, except for these two nations of law. England becoming a nation of law and retaining a king, this country, pure nation of law. That's the way we think. It's safe ground in relationships among men. Law is supreme, and even the king is under the law. But not in the biblical world, and certainly not in the chosen people's world. There, the rulership was a person, God, who chose them. That's the confusion with this word. The centering of law, rulership, government in a man was deeply ingrained in the New Testament and Old Testament world. The administration of justice in all early Eastern nations, as among the Arabs in the desert to this day, rests with the patriarchal seniors. In Israel, it rested with God. I pick the leading tome, I've gone to it many times in this series, the multi-volume theological dictionary of the New Testament. And again, New Testament under Creno. It goes right to the point. The word related in root to the Latin cerno, which is asunder. The relationship of the root is even clearer in the verbal forms and derivatives. Kakrika, Ekrithine, Kritis, Krisis, etc. Krevi, Kretum, Kremen, Krebum, the sieve that separates in Latin. It means to cut, to separate, and it's the root of our word criticize and critical. The Septuagint uses crinine or crino predominantly, especially with Shapat, And with the other two, much less, Dan and Reed. The Old Testament stem, they go right to the point. First page. In the Old Testament, the stem Shaphat carries the double sense to rule and to judge. The main point, restore a relationship which has been disrupted by an injury or a deviation. The state of shalom is established by the doing of Shaphat. I'll have more to say about that in the miracle service. To do justice is part of the royal office. This presupposes the outward unity of the two acts expressed by the single stem. You remember last Sunday, I told the story to set the stage of judging of David. Having his affair with Bathsheba, bringing Uriah home, hoping that when she was with child, it would be blamed on the husband because you didn't have DNA in those days. And the husband took the position with his fellow soldiers on the battlefield and suffering. How could he go to the comforts of his home? So slept outside. Then David got him drunk, tried to get him to go home, and he got so drunk he didn't leave the palace. So then he had him murdered by putting him on the front line where it was certain to be killed. And then, in the 12th chapter, Nathan comes and tells him the parable of the man with the one ewe lamb that he loved as a daughter, and the rich man with fields full of them, and a traveler comes to visit the rich man, and the rich man goes and takes the one ewe lamb from this poor man who had only that one. And David says, his anger is great. That's so terrible. The rich man will pay with his death, and I'll restore the poor farmer fourfold. And Nathan says, thou art the man. And I said last Sunday, I don't really believe David knowingly caught on to the parable. I think David's sense of justice, when he wasn't involved, was right on the target. All of us are guilty of that. We see it in others. But when we're the target, we're blind. But then Nathan gives the prophecy, because he had, God said, you had wives multiplied. I gave you Saul's wives. That wasn't enough, but I'd given you more. Not a doctrine normally preached in the Old Testament. But because you've done this, one in your own house will rise up against you, and he will lay with your wives. And again, to talk about emotive words, we have a street term that you're not allowed to say in public in the context of getting laid. But that's exactly what the King James says they did. He laid with her. And he didn't just stroke her feet. I mean, we know what the Bible means when it says he laid with her. Because she conceives a child. They didn't have artificial insemination in those days. Another one of these messages with so much biblical truth in it, but incapable of being digested by average Christianity. Of course, I could say, right there's where I differ with the King James, and it needs to be edited. Another will get your wives and rise up against you. And the sword will not depart from your house. And the great tragedy, if you think he didn't have to pay for his sin, is that's why he was disallowed from building the temple, because he had blood on his hands, and the sword never departed from his house. Significant, that's the 12th chapter. The 13th chapter begins, there was Absalom. And it goes on to the 15th chapter. And Absalom's sitting in the gate. Oh, the King James says, oh, that I... The king is not here, he's busy, and you have needs, and I shout out, who are you, and what tribe are you from? And you have needs that need to be adjudicated. Shaphat. Oh, that I were appointed judge. Shaphat. And I would hear your claims, a derivative of Shaphat. And do Sidek, righteousness. Which leads me to this section. Absalom wanted to speak the words and do the judging, the result of which would be making things right and be a right judgment because he was doing it. God is the giver and guardian of Shaphat. Yahweh's Lord and Judge. In the case of the other peoples around, custom and history, except when they had a heathen god like Zeus and a righteous evil woman, goddess Decay, to enforce law developed through practice and by mutual acceptance and became the common law. And that view of a standard objective norm of law is what caused a modern attorney, very popular, to adjudge God in terms of current norms of law and assess God's development as a trial and error procedure to bring him to the point where he is doing things the way they ought to be done because of the long established development of law. God paid no attention to that. As I said on righteousness, God is righteous. Whatever he does is righteous. And righteousness is what he says it is. Now hang on, folks, because I'm going to apply this in a minute. This is heavy stuff. Righteousness is what he does, what he is, and what he says it is. And as the ultimate lawgiver, he doesn't give a hoot or a holler about our norms. He knows he put in man a hunger for the right. That's why we have a sense of oughtness. He knows that man, apart from those turned over and given over to Satan himself, have a hunger for justice and rightness. And he knows that there are discussions in the prophets, like those who came in, placed by Sennacherib when he moved Israel out. They didn't know the Shaphat of the land. They had not been taught the judgments and the speaking law of God. And then they learn under, they were being forced because their substitute priests, when Sennacherib moved all the Israelites out, they are to learn the Shaphat. And what ends up, which is why to this day, the Orthodox Jew, and in their history in Jesus' day, hated the Samaritans because it became an amalgam of the Shaphat, of the heathen, and the Shaphat of the people of God. Because God is the judge and Lord, and God chose out a people And he says in one of the prophets, I didn't choose you because you were great. You were the least. You were the most insignificant. I chose you. And having chosen them, he makes covenant with them. There's a long word, again coming from the Greek, apodictic, from the sayer. Apodictic form of law is law that has a sayer, and from him he says, thou shalt. Thou shalt not. End of discussion. Well, wait a minute. Let's analyze whether this is practical or not. Thou shalt. Thou shalt not. To heathen nations, this was foreign because they didn't have a covenant relationship with God. Now, we taught righteousness. You remember Tzedek had no meaning apart from relationship. When you understand this Bible is cradled in a covenant people, and we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are the product of another covenant. The covenant of law. Thou shalt not. Bound these people to God in a relationship, and there was no meaning of righteousness accepted by God. Translating this word, that the root of which is tzedek, it had, righteousness had no meaning by any standard outside of the covenant. You were righteous if you kept the covenant. You were wicked and not righteous if you fell short on one jot or tittle, which means everybody fell short. You will find as we go into this second chapter that the Gentiles are judged, those ignorant of the law are judged by a different standard. Righteousness to these people, righteousness through the Old Testament, is adhering to the covenant. It has no meaning apart from this covenant relationship. God makes covenant. We get blessing and cursing by keeping covenant or failing covenant. End of speech. Judgment, in that same frame of a covenant people, has no right of expression or no meaning in God's frame to the people of God apart from the relationship. Only the covenant maker, who discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart, because the covenant is taken by Jesus before the law was nailed to that tree. He says, you've heard it said unto you, but behold, I say, thou shalt not kill. Well, if you hate, you're as guilty as a murderer before God. You got away with it down here. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what you've heard said unto you. That's in the thou shalt nots. But behold, I say unto you, if you lust in your heart, you're guilty as though you committed it. By that standard, nobody keeps the covenant. And that's why God, I mean, you watch the prophets. If I had the time this morning to stream the Shaphat speeches of judgment through the book, blessings and cursings, when Joshua brings them into the land, amount of blessing, amount of cursing. It's almost like reading David's Psalms. And your heart would begin to bleed for God. Remember David, his early Psalms, 80-90% is moan and groan. And at the end of the Psalm, he turns his eyes from the problem to God. and begins to rejoice. The older he got, the shorter the moan section, and the quicker he got from his problem to God. And we've demonstrated that to you. Well, you almost bleed for the heart of God, and certainly the heart of the prophets, who preach blessing and cursing and blessing and cursing and blessing and cursing, but it's like a narrowing of a trench. They get to Amos. This is how much hope for blessing is left. As the shepherd snatches two legs and a piece of an ear from the mouth of the lion. That's the remnant that's left, the rest cursed. And that is said satirically, and you read the context, you then know they're all dead. A remnant of an ear and two legs out of the mouth of the lion is won in that sense. Ain't much of you left. It took the grace and love and mercy and wisdom of God to remain faithful to the Word of God on which faith is based and the worlds hang together. The cursing had to run its course for God to be free to enact a new covenant. And as the Galatian letter says, we're all under the curse. It's falling like a Damascus blade. The literal Greek has it. Christ lets us pass out from underneath that curse because it fell on Him. The curse had to be born. That's why His Son came. And the Lord laid on Him the curse. The curse fell on Him. We pass out from underneath to be able to enter into new covenant of trust. God now covenants that if we trust Him, He will do the work of righteousing in us by the indwelt power of the Spirit, which is the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead. And at the resurrection, He sits at the right hand of God and dispenses His Spirit to us, enabling the new man in Christ Jesus to fulfill the righteous demands of God progressively. And the God of peace will separate us from the old man wholly into righteousness over there, but from faith to faith as we keep that connection. That's the covenant. The covenant now is trust. But under that old covenant, judging was the right of the one who chose these people, and judging had no expression in this covenant apart from the covenant. The covenanter, the one who made the covenant, judges, he legislated it, he gave the terms, he judges, and he executes. And for keeping covenant, blessing, failure, curse. And thus, throughout the Old Testament, you find Tzedek and Shaphat used in the same sentence. You find it again and again. You'll find in this chapter also the combination of DK and Crino translated the righteous judge. And in the Old Testament, you find God being referenced repeatedly as Shaphat and Tzedek, righteous, judge, judge, righteous, righteous, judge, judge, righteous. Only He have that right. For us to preempt it is to dare to stand in the place of God and dare to judge, listen to me, what God already judged and laid on His Son, and His Son died for. And until and always there's another word that is linked, like the honeymoon gifts in the prophecies of the Old Testament to the bride of Christ anticipating the new. Right in between Shaphat and Sedeq, Hesed, love, loving kindness, mercy. If it were only Sedeq, righteous, conformity to God's covenant, and Shaphat, judgment, cutting asunder and dividing that which does not conform to covenant and thus is not righteous. If that's all we had, we would be legs and a piece of an ear in the mouth of the lion. Glory to God. Hesed is in the middle. When it rings the praises of the new covenant, loving kindness and mercy with Shaphat and Sedeq. But in every case, even the loving kindness, relationship. We are related to a person. We live in the midst of sinners that need to divide the elements of government for our own mutual protection. But in our Christian community, this covenant community, God is Lord. His Son, Lord and Judge. We shall all appear. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is to Christians. We shall all appear. We will not appear at the white throne judgment, where the books are opened and people are judged according to their works, and every deed exposed. And the Ancient of Days will commit him to the lake of fire. But we all, our Master and Lord, will appear at the white throne judgment for us. Our present advocate with the Father. They're under the covenant of faith. They trust me. I bore their sins. They've been paid. It was laid on me, Jesus speaking. But then He will transfer a role from advocate to judge. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we shall all appear. Don't get the idea heaven and eternity is just some cloud you can put a little shack on. Paul was caught up into the third heaven, saw things he couldn't reveal. We're not all going to be one homogenized blob in eternity. We shall all appear at the judgment seat of Christ and there to receive the rewards of faith. Paul could declare, I've kept the faith. I finished my course. All in a relationship. You have been bought with a price. You are not your own. You have no right to judge. He is the righteous judge who sees the thoughts and intents of the heart. I have one picture I want to give you of God's grace and God's love. I may have those listening to me today that say, I'm so worried about being forever turned over. I suggest you go home and read Hosea 11 8-9. Hosea 11, 8-9. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I turn you over forever, O Israel? Hasad is love. I'm going to close this message. I've only begun. We haven't talked about the practical that follows. I'll be there next Sunday. How many of you know when we resist the devil, we're told in Ephesians 6, I've preached on it many, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Come on, stay with me. You know that passage? Wrestle poly, only used once in the New Testament, out of Greek games where two wrestlers would wrestle and not stop till one got the other one down. We have that conflict against Archos, rulers, exousias, powers, cosmocratic Ross, world authorities, hosts, pneumaticus, of evil in the air about us. We're to stand and withstand. Remember those passages? We fight, and we are to stand, withstand the wiles of the devil. And we are to put on the whole armor of God. Now, the Greek has it, we simply receive the helmet of salvation. We don't have to put any effort for that other than trusting and receiving. And then there's the phrase, the breastplate of righteousness. Remember that? Now, what righteousness? What is the relationship that is called righteousness under the New Testament covenant? Faith. So the breastplate of righteousness, which covers the heart, the seed of us, the real inner workings that make us what we are. In the Old Testament, it would have to have been righteousness tzedek, perfection of performance in the deeds of the law. But in the New Testament, the breastplate of righteousness, we're not being told to put on the Old Testament one. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. And what is righteousness in the New Testament? The life of faith. It is righteousing. It's trusting, right? And He puts His righteousness in us. Our heart is tuned to trust. How many know there's another breastplate that's talked about a lot in the Old Testament? The priest, the high priest, once a year went into the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. And he stood there in place of the people, representing. He was the type of Christ, our high priest. Right? I've taught you in the tabernacle. And he had very particular, and when God told Moses, he said, see to it, you do it exactly as I told you to on the mountain. Exactly designed garments. He had a breastplate of judgment. Go ahead and read it in the Old Testament. I'll give you the chapter. I think the King James even translates it properly. The breastplate, Exodus 28, verses 15, 29, and 30. He had a breastplate of judgment. And on that breastplate of judgment, which in the New Testament picture encompasses all the saints, the new Israel, as well as the old Israel, the 12 stones for all the tribes, on the heart of the high priest, the 12 stones, 12 the number of perfect government, symbolizing all of God's chosen people. In that day, Israel, in the new day, the bride of Christ and all the saints in the world to come. All of them on his heart. I doubt the critics that are guilty of Romans 2:1 are criticizing and carrying and judging while they carry a heart of love for the one they judge. That's why judging should be left to him. He takes to the throne of God. He bore our sins and now carries us on his heart. He and he alone is the one that can judge. Hebrew's an interesting language. Every letter pictorially had a beginning. If you go back in the ancient, most ancient literature, this Shem or Shin was a tooth. And out of this letter formed words of violence and authority. We went at it in Shalom where he breaks the authority that brings chaos. This is violence. Ability to tear apart and exercise authority. The one that has that right, and only the one that has that right, is the one that can rule. Let's look, if I can find my glasses in my hand, mind you. You know what the letter Peh, in its ancient roots, symbolized? A mouth. And through time, the letter changed to this current form. And you know what this symbolized? The snake. The serpent. That wraps around. If you trace this word to its most ancient lineage of letters, it's the authority to stop the mouth of the snake. You and I do not have that authority. Indeed, when we start judging, chances are we got the mouth of the snake. You understand? Thanks be to God. We're in a covenant relationship. Righteousness only calls for faith. He does the rest. And I'm judged by one who carries me on his heart of love and who stood in my place to take the consequences of my sins. No wonder we can sing, "How great thou art." No wonder we can say, "Thank you, God, for your grace." I don't want to be judging people, and I don't want to be judged by anybody, but the one who carries me on his heart, that's already demonstrated his heart of love, he died for me. Only a God so great and full of mercy could figure out how to get around the curse by bearing it and start over with a method that I can do. How great thou art. Come on up, Melissa, and sing it again, please. Offering time, we'll close with this. Thank you.
see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder. Thy power throughout the universe displays.
When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart?
Then I shall bow in humble adoration. And there proclaim my God, how great thou art. Everybody now.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee.
Then sing.